Our first study this morning may be addressing one of the most single, hotly debated, and controversial issues in the Christian world today, and that is the idea of male leadership within the home and within the church. There may be some things this morning that I say that many people in many churches would hate or oppose or object to, and there may be some here in our assembly or some who are watching or live stream that may disagree, oppose, and even hate the things that I have to say from God's Word. But my desire, anytime I get behind the pulpit, whether it's this morning or any other evening or whenever it is to always instruct, encourage, and admonish God's people in His Word with truth and love. And I absolutely recognize that what we're going to be talking about in this lesson and in our next study, as we're going to consider biblical masculinity, which will be our second worship service, are in some ways somewhat sensitive issues. And so I hope to speak and I pray to speak with as much grace and diplomacy and sensitivity and love as I can. And at the same time, I also have to recognize that my first and greatest obligation is to the truth of God's Word. And so if somewhere in the way, sensitivity gets in the way of truth, then I will have to speak the truth clearly, because I love God and I love every person in here too much to do otherwise. The sermon actually emerged as a single subpoint that I came across as I was preparing my second sermon, and it was going to inflate the second sermon to such a degree that I realized what I was going to have to do was just simply preach this lesson and lay it as a foundation for our second study before we got to that place. So let me just begin by giving you a roadmap of where we're going this morning. Firstly, I'm going to state what I believe God has to say about male leadership in the home and in the church, and I'm going to support that with Scripture. After that, I want to make some observations as to why it is there is this tendency within the church, within the culture, within women and within men even, to push back on this idea, and why it's hard for us to talk about, why many people resist it. After that, I want to talk about why it is important that God has given authority and He's made certain groups of people or certain individuals to have authority within the various relationships, such as within the home, within the family, within the church, because it's a failure to understand the purpose of authority that's led to the abuse of male headship in families and in churches. And then finally, I want to spend a little bit of time answering some objections that are made to the idea that male headship in the home and in the church is an antiquated idea, and that it's not for the people of God today. So let me just go ahead and state my premise as clearly as I can, and so that it can be clearly understood. It's my belief that the Bible teaches that God has placed the burden of leadership within their own home, within their own family, and within the church upon men. Now let me just go ahead and set forth some scriptures that I believe illustrate that, and then we'll talk about many of the other things that uphold a study and a topic such as this. In Ephesians 5:22 through 25, Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, there's a sermon coming in which we will discuss what God has to say about being a godly husband. There is much to be said, because there is much that has been messed up within the church, among God's people, among God's men. However, we have to understand this isn't that sermon. But brothers, what I want us to see is that God has commanded us to be a loving and godly leader for our wives. The relationship of husband and wife is compared to that of Christ and the church. Now, we do have to be careful. You can't push this analogy too far. You can't say everything Christ is to the church, a man is to be to his wife. Because there's one major discrepancy between men and Christ, and that is Christ was sinless and we are sinful. Christ never had to repent or apologize to his bride for anything, while we men have to do that on a regular basis. And so we can't push this analogy too far. That being said, it can't be denied either that it is the headship or leadership of Christ to the church that Paul calls men to be to their wives. And so men, understand me. This is no small calling. You are to bear up under the burden of leadership that God has given to you. And we'll see what happens when a man neglects that later on. Christ is the Savior of the church. Husbands are not the Savior of their wives, but you must bear up under this responsibility. God has given her well-being into your hands, placed you in a position of authority, and He's commanded you, you take care of her. Okay, that's the admonition. That's the purpose for the authority. Just one more quick passage in this same vein. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Okay, I'm going to repeatedly make this observation in our study because it repeatedly needs to be said. Authority and headship is never about the value of the individual. It's never about the value of the individual. It's about the role or the job that a person has in a specific relationship. Because we see here that at the head of Christ is God. And nobody would ever say that Christ is inferior to God. In fact, Jesus comes and John records him saying over and over what statement? I and my Father are one. Okay? I and my Father are one. So this is not an issue of one's value, one's intrinsic value. With that being said, you will remember that it was God who sent His only begotten Son into this world. Okay? He sent Him. He sent Him into the world. And so it's the Father who had the authority to send the Son. And so within the relationship of marriage, this proceeds from God Himself. Just as the Father is head of Christ, so the husband is to be head of his wife. Similarly, fathers are to be heads of their children as well. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So I'm going to need to measure my time carefully. Okay, I've got about 22 minutes. There's much to be said. Much explanations and much that needs to be explained. Fathers are to be the head of their children as well. This is not to say that women and mothers do not have a responsibility to be an authoritative figure and an instructor in their children's lives. There are other passages that make this abundantly clear. But what Paul also makes clear in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is that fathers are in a unique responsibility. And Paul is gunning for the dads here, and he says, Dad, you're the leader of your children. You're the one responsible if they come to know the Lord or not. Now, we understand they have to accept that. They have to respond to Christ individually. But you're the one responsible for bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And if you don't, then God is going to come looking for you. He's not coming to look for mom. He's coming to look for dad. So in the home, fathers and husbands, men are given the burden of leadership and also within the church as well. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, Paul says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law says. Both of these passages could have their own sermon and deserve their own sermon. But let me just make this quick observation, particularly in this passage here. We have to understand that Paul is not talking about absolute silence, that is, refraining from speaking at all. Because if that's the case, a woman couldn't sing. And Christians are commanded to sing when God's people sing. She couldn't say amen to a prayer. She couldn't correct her children if they're misbehaving, if what this means is that she can't open her mouth and make a sound and say a word. You go to 1 Corinthians 11, what you find out is that women were prophesying. Okay, and so it's simply not logical to assume that silence, that Paul has silence in mind that is absolute. But when you tie 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 together, you have a better sense of the context, and you find out the context is when the church gathers together, and you also find out that the context is in regard to authority and teaching. Later, Paul is going to address to both Timothy and Titus the characters, the characteristics, and the qualifications that those who are going to be in positions of leadership within the church are going to have. And he says it's to be a man, and he is to be the husband of one wife. He does not say it's to be, or a woman, or the wife of one husband. By neglecting to mention that, he is placing the burden of leadership within the church upon men. Okay, so there's the issue as clearly stated as I can. I know there are passages that need explanation. There are objections that need to be answered. I'm going to try to do that all in the next 20 minutes or so. I may have to go just a little bit over the 10:50 mark. Please bear with me patiently, though. If we must do that, I'm going to try to get all of this in without doing an injustice to the subject. Let me speak for just a moment, though, about why this is such a challenging issue to accept. Because I'll be honest. As a man, and speaking as a man, it's hard for me to read and understand and explain and tell others some of the things that Paul has to say as it comes to various prohibitions within the church and where the role that women are to have. And so I simply can't imagine, just as a man, not from a female's perspective, I can't imagine how hard some of these things must be to hear and how hard they must be to understand for some of my sisters. Now, we know from our study last week in John chapter 6 that Jesus says hard things. Yeah, he said that was one of the things that he said to the crowd that walked away. They say, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? We know that Jesus says hard things. We know the gospel demands hard things of us. Where we must ground ourselves in a study such as this is coming to a place of acceptance and agreement, not in man's word, but in God's word. If it was man's word, it would have its merits. It would be debatable, but it's not. It's God's word, and so it must simply be understood and obeyed. So let me just give a few reasons real quickly why it is this is such a challenging subject for us, why so many churches, so many Christians are caving to this issue and changing. Maybe that'll help it be a little easier for some of us who struggle with this. And I know that there probably are women and maybe even men who struggle with the various teachings that are being put forth this morning. So let me just see if I can help us understand why it might be that we push back on this issue in the manner that we do. Firstly, the curse of woman. You go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, and Moses writes, I will surely, God speaking to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So here's the bottom line reason. There's this power struggle between men and women in the church and in marriage, and that's because of the penalty of sin. Sin came and it took the natural way that God made things, and it corrupted it. If Eve had any children before being removed from the Garden of Eden, before the curse, then it would have been we can't understand this, but it would have been an experience that was free from pain, perhaps even a pleasant experience, because it took that natural process that God has set in order and it corrupted it, so that childbearing is a very painful experience. Before the fall, there was no power struggle between the husband and wife for who was the leader. Everything went south when Adam willingly stepped down from the role as head, and Eve stepped up. And it's been a struggle ever since. And so part of sin's corruption for the woman resulted from the fall. That there is intrinsically within the flesh something that resists the leadership of her husband. That's what God means when he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So understand, dear sisters, if something swells up within you in response to some of the things that I'm going to say or that God's word has to say, this is one of the reasons why. Secondly, the sinful abuse of male headship causes many people to resist and reject what God has taught and this idea of male leadership within the church and within the family. We must understand God's created order was good, but sinful men came and corrupted what God made good. And wives and children that have lived terrified lives under the thumb of a tyrannical husband and father who took that God-given authority to lead too far and was oppressive and sinful, then there's going to be this resistance because you recognize not so much that this isn't what God intended, but I've seen how this plays out and it's not good. And so there's this resistance to it because of the sinful abuse of male headship within the church and within the home. A one-dimensional view of the church causes something of a certain degree of resistance. That is, if we only see the church as an entity that is together 3 hours a week on Sunday and an hour a week on Wednesday, then it's natural for someone to look at that and say, women are second-class servants of God, second-class Christians, because it's the men who publicly teach, it's the men who publicly preach, it's the men who lead singing, it's the men who lead prayers, it's the men who serve the Lord's Supper. And yes, women teach Bible classes downstairs, but 85% of what we do here within these four walls is done by men. And so if you look at it so one-dimensionally as this is it, then you're going to feel second-class. But when you understand the work of a local church extends beyond these four walls, or at least it should, then you're going to understand that the opportunities and the ways in which women can serve the Lord and their brothers and sisters is just opportunities galore. Okay, and so this one-dimensional view of the church may make this hard to accept. We need to break out of that and see the church as God sets it forth. Fourthly, culture. Culture absolutely does not help us. The society in Jesus' day was sinfully oppressive to women. Understand that. And we look back in our past, and society has been sinfully oppressive to women. One of the beautiful things of the gospel is that it elevates woman to this place of honor and respect and equality. Okay? However, the culture of the day, even during the days of the early church, made it so that there were limitations. Because of how women were even oppressed then, it made those limitations easier for them to bear, I would imagine, because they were somewhat used to that. But we live in a very different society that promotes equal rights between men and women, as well it should, because men and women are of equal value. But our society wants more than equality with men and women. It wants uniformity. And it sells that idea as being virtuous. It wants to blur the distinctions and the roles of men and women so that the God-given uniqueness of each gender that's found in masculinity and femininity is no longer existent. Our culture says women can do absolutely anything that men can do. But when we come to God's Word and hear Him say otherwise, they each have their own unique roles in the family and in the church, that can be hard to hear. We're pushing against a culture that works against us. Fifthly, this may be why it's hard. You may be more qualified to lead than your husband if you're a wife. Or maybe you feel more qualified to lead your family if you're a wife. Or maybe, if, as a woman of the congregation, you feel you're more qualified to lead than some of the men who are qualified to lead. I don't doubt that in many marriages and in many churches, from simply a humanistic perspective, and as you look at the metrics of what makes a good leader, that there are indeed women who are more qualified than their husbands to lead and women who are more qualified to serve in a position of leadership. I don't doubt that at all. And I'm not saying that justifies the coveting of that authority, only that when you see yourself as being more capable than those who are leading, it can make it difficult to accept what God has said. And then lastly, people just don't like being told what they can't do. Okay. Paul makes that clear in Romans 7 when he says, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said don't covet. But he says, when I understood that, then he says, the law created within me, or the sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Watch a child. You tell them, don't touch something. They may not have even looked at the thing that you said don't touch, but the moment you say don't touch, what do? Well, they gravitate toward that thing that you said hands off. And so just being told, you know, this is not for you. This is not your place. This is not your role. Just creates within the human heart this desire to do what they've been told they can't do. And so, sisters, I sympathize with those who struggle with what God has to say regarding male leadership. And from a solely human perspective, you may look at it and may say, that's not fair. But when it comes to the law of God, we can't reason in a human manner of thinking. We must recognize God's thoughts are above ours, and we must reason biblically. Now let me speak for just a moment about what lies at the heart of authority and leadership. And it's important for us to understand that just because sinful men have abused their authority doesn't mean that we can outright reject a design that God has put into place. Men, husbands and fathers, our parents, our grandparents, their grandparents, so forth and so on, looking back, and this isn't the case I understand with everyone, but we've misunderstood what authority is. We've taken, and if this is how you view it, you misunderstand what authority is. Authority is not simply the right to rule, but that's how it's been used. Authority within the home and within the church has been said, the decision-making power is mine and mine alone. You aren't allowed to ask questions. You aren't allowed to disagree. You fall in line or you suffer the consequences. And I'll say, husbands and fathers, if that's how you govern your home, that is sinful. You're in sin. Did you know that Ephesians 5, husbands aren't commanded to make their wives submit to authority? Wives are commanded to submit. Husbands are commanded, love your wives. I may be wrong, but I can't think of an instance in Scripture where Jesus made anyone obey. How many husbands, though, would treat their wife in that way? Oh, they may not do it physically, but they leverage their power or threats and twist Scripture and behave in such a way so that she has no choice. And so there's been this corruption within the home and within the church, and it's all been based on, well, I'm the man, I have the authority. Here's the purpose of authority as it's given to us by God. Here's what lies at the heart of it. The purpose of authority is to lead one's charges, whether that's a wife or one's children or a congregation of Christians. The purpose of authority is to lead one's charges for their benefit, no matter the cost, to the one in authority. Too many men in authority simply look at that word lead and then disregard all of the other words around it that describe what that leading is to be and how that leading is to be done. Yes, leadership does carry an authority and a right to make a decision that says, this is the direction we're going to go. Somebody's got to have the final say. Somebody must be responsible to God for the family's decision, because where everybody is responsible, nobody is responsible. And an organization must have a point where the buck stops, and a family is an organization, and it stops not with the wife, but with the husband. It's his job to oversee all, to make sure that everything runs the way God says, and his wife must help him do it. Authority is not driven by what I want to do, or this is my personal preference. It looks at the ones it's leading and says, what is best for them? And it lays down its preferences and its desires for what's best for the one who is under that authority. Paul helps us understand what authority is and what lies at his heart. 2 Corinthians 10:8. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for what? Building you up and not for destroying you. I will not be ashamed. Paul was given authority by Jesus as an apostle to serve the people of God. Paul, what's your authority for? For building up. For building you up. Not for destroying you. That's the purpose of authority. But how often has it been misused by sinful men to destroy, to tear down, not to build up? Men, we were given authority within our family to help our wives and our children flourish, to help them come to themselves, to provide them a safe place where they can grow as a Christian and move the family in the direction that God would have it to go. And the problem is many husbands and fathers have abused it to crush their wives' spirit and stifle their children's gifts because they saw it as nothing more than a right to rule and do things their way. Leadership and authority, when used rightly, builds up and makes better those who are beneath it. Husbands, if you're wise, you'll talk to your wife, and you'll talk to your children, and you'll listen to the things that they need. What you may think is the best direction for your family, you may find out in those conversations, isn't the best direction for your family. And if you're blessed with a godly wife who has a biblical mind, seeking her counsel before you make a unilateral decision will save you many regrets and much hardship. This is biblical. Listen to the Holy Spirit's speaking of the excellent wife, Proverbs 31:11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. He trusts her because she's shown herself to be trustworthy. He has talked to her, and she's shown herself as a wise advisor and a wise helper, and he trusts her. Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. We often talk about men and women. Talk about complementary is an important word in understanding the distinctions between males and females. The husband-wife relationship as well. Not complementary in the sense of giving compliments, although men, that will serve you well. But complementary in the sense that carries with it this idea of making complete. You see, God has made men strong where women are weak so that they can help their wives. And He has made women strong where men are weak so that they can help and complement their husbands. When you put a man and woman together in a relationship of marriage, what you have is a stronger unit because the two complement one another. God has made men to act. And sometimes in the course of seeing that things get done, men, kindness and sensitivity can be lost. And Whitney has been invaluable in helping to raise our children and complimenting my firmness that little girls can misunderstand as harshness with a soft edge of kindness and gentleness. And so authority is given to a person or a group of persons for the benefit of those who are under that authority. God gave husbands and fathers authority for the benefit of their wives and children. God gave elders authority for the benefit of the flock. And when the authority is used as God intended it, those who are under it will not resent it and will not resist it. So in the last part of our study, let me address perhaps the most common objection to male leadership within the home and within the church. Do understand, there are many. They are nuanced. They are based deeply oftentimes on various original language words and their meanings. I'm just going to try to deal with one of the major objections. Understand, we could delve into a year-long series addressing all of the objections and not answer them all. I'm going to just try to address this one in the next 6 or 7 minutes. The argument goes something like this. Male leadership was a cultural practice that is no longer needed today. Jesus sets forth a new order that sets men and women in terms of leadership on an equal plane. And oftentimes you'll hear Galatians 3:28 used to support this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, what is the key to interpreting a verse rightly? C word. Context. The context Paul has in mind is not the marriage relationship or not the who's going to be in the position of authority within the church. It is justification in Jesus. That's the context of this statement. His point is that Christ, in regard to salvation, there is between men and women, slave and free, Jew and Greek, there is perfect equality. No one is excluded on the basis of nationality, freedom, or gender, which were all barriers in Paul's day. Now, people were right to say that we're no longer bound by culture, but rather we're bound by God's word. There are cultural practices of the early church we don't promote, and we don't practice, and we don't enforce. They came across in the form of commands to a people they were cultural to, such as the holy kiss, head coverings, foot washings. Those are just a few examples of cultural things. So you can't take an object that was cultural and simply say it must be done today because it was done then. There was a cultural manifestation of something deeper. Okay, and that's one of the things that's said, is that male leadership was cultural. It was a manifestation of the need of the day, but we move beyond that. God has set a new order in place. So the question is male leadership one of those cultural practices that we can take and leave at discretion? I answered in this way. Male headship is not rooted in culture. It's rooted in creation. Now, let me reference a verse that we used earlier, 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Four. Here's why Paul bases that command that he says. Women are to be in this submissive position within the church. Four. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he's advocating for male leadership within the church. And his reason is Adam was formed first, then Eve. Male leadership was not an issue of culture because Paul bypasses culture and goes back to creation. God made Adam first. Before the fall, before sin, before culture ever manifested, this is his reasoning, this is his logic, and that's why I say male leadership is not a cultural thing. It is a thing that is rooted in the way that God has designed the world. So Paul makes an interesting argument that we can expand on in disproving the claim that this idea of male headship within the family and within the church is cultural. Firstly, as he stated, Adam was created first. We may not make much of this detail, but Paul interprets it theologically to say that in making Adam first, God has placed him as head and protector over his wife. But there are many other things we can pick out from the original creation prior to the fall that hold up this idea that this is not culture, but this was rooted in creation. Secondly, God gave Adam the first command. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, he forbids him from eating from the tree of knowledge there in the garden. Adam was alone when God gave him that command. Eve isn't made until a little while later. And then it appears Adam is given the responsibility of passing to her the commandment he had learned from God. Here's the reason I say that. Remember when the devil comes, Satan comes, and he tempts Eve in the garden. He says, did God really say you can't eat from it? Remember Eve's response? She said, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see, God's command was, don't eat from the tree. That's what he told Adam. But it seems Adam took a little extra precaution in passing God's command along to his wife and added to it, telling her, we can't even touch it. So God gives Adam the first command, and he entrusts him to pass that on to Eve. Thirdly, we see Adam gave woman her name. And this is an emphasis of the headship, the leadership. Genesis 1:26, God makes men, made man, so that he might have dominion over the birds, the fish, the cattle, and the earth. Now, that dominion is demonstrated a little while later. Remember when God brings all the animals to Adam. And it says Adam gave them their name. And it says whatever he called each one, that was its name. That's a demonstration of his authority, his dominion over them. And after making Eve and bringing her to Adam, Adam looks at her and said, she shall be called woman. Fourthly, the man is commanded to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Words are very important. What's not said is very important. He didn't command the woman to leave her father and mother and be joined to her husband. He didn't command them both to mutually leave father and mother and be joined together. He commanded the man to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. What's happening in this leaving and cleaving is a man is leaving behind the authority of his parents, and he's establishing an authority over his own family. In turn, the woman is moving from being under the headship of her father to that of her husband. You see it demonstrated. You may not have ever realized this, but you see it demonstrated in weddings where the father walks his daughter down the aisle, and then the preacher asks who then gives this woman to be wed. So there's this handing off of authority where she was under the father's authority, and he then hands her to her new head, which will be her husband. That's symbolic of the transferring of headship from father to husband. And then lastly, after Adam and Eve sinned, God came searching for Adam. Man, I told you earlier, if you neglect your responsibility within your home, within your children, God's going to come looking for you. Okay, that's what he did. Who was the first one to sin? It was Eve. She ate first, gave to her husband. She's the first transgressor. God comes. Who's he looking for? Where are you? He's not looking for Eve. He's looking for Adam. He searches for Adam because he was the one responsible for leading and protecting his wife, and he failed to do it. So all of this to say, as I understand Paul and as I understand Scripture, God has designed the home and the church to fall, the issue of leadership to fall on the shoulders of men. This is not a cultural practice that I believe that we can simply dismiss as antiquated. Rather, it's rooted in creation and how God chose to ordain the world when it was free from sin and the curse. And as I said, there's much more that could be said. There's much more that needs to be said about this. I can't say all of this in a single sermon, but in the future, I hope to be able to speak about some of these things in greater depth, to talk about the role of men and women in marriage and in the church. I just pray this morning that I've been clear and that I've been sensitive. Most of all, I pray that I have been biblical in my speaking of God's truth and His Word together. And if I haven't, or you feel I haven't, or something seems unclear, please come to me. And we'll sit down with God's Word. And if we need to bring others in, we can do that as well, to search for the truth. Because that's what we're about, seeking the truth from God's Word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You for the way that You have made this world. We thank You that You made all things good. We know that sin has come in and has twisted and has corrupted Your natural order. Thank You, Father, for making man, and thank You, Father, for making woman. What a blessing they can be, especially in marriage, to help one another, to encourage one another. And we pray that You would help us to have wisdom in understanding Your Word. Help us to put aside our biases and to simply look for truth. And then, having found that, to stand on it. I pray for the men here, the husbands and the fathers, the elders of this church. I pray that You would bless them with wisdom. Help them, Father, to understand the responsibility that falls to them and to use the authority that You have given them for the charges that are beneath them for their benefit and to bless them. I pray that they may never abuse it, never be oppressive or be a dictator or to be sinful in the way that they use the authority that You have given to them. Give them wisdom as the fathers and husbands and elders manage their homes and this congregation. Father, I thank You for the many faithful women that You have given to this church and to our families, and pray that You would bless them with wisdom to be able to stand beside their husbands as equals, and beside their children as mothers, to impart to them the things of Your Word, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to stand together as You have appointed them as heirs together in the grace of this life. Father, we rejoice in the way that You have made this world. And we pray that in all we do, that we might, as an individual, fulfill our responsibility. We can't control what others do, but help us to fulfill the God-given role that we have been entrusted by our Creator, and entrust ourselves if we find ourselves in a position where things are going on that shouldn't be, that we might entrust ourselves to You to handle those. And may we fulfill our duty to You as Your children in obedience to the best of our ability. We ask Your blessings on us and all the families, the men and the women and the children represented here this morning, especially as we worship You. May we do so in spirit and truth. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.